If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue our walk through these scriptures and this letter to the Thessalonians and to us, that we might grow in gospel faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you'll join with me in a spirit of prayer as you turn there. Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would guide our thoughts and our study, that our hearts would be molded to your heart as we worship through the reading and the study of your word. And Lord, if there be any error in me, we ask that it would fall to the ground, that you would give us discerning hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we're coming to a new section in Paul's letter. You'll notice that it's going to start off with finally, and it's not one of those things when like a pastor says finally and he goes on for another 20 minutes. It's more of a transition into the concluding topics of the letter. He's really started in trying to affirm the Thessalonians that they are in God, that he does desire to come see them, and just encouraging them in their faith. And so Paul's desire for the Thessalonian church is that they are established, okay? And so to be established is to know God, to know his word, and to live a life in accordance to his word. To be established means to stay faithful to God amid trial and persecution, because there's nothing like some trials, some suffering, some bad things in your life to make you start to think whether you're not a Christian or are, or is God real, or what is going on in our life. And so this letter is really all about taking what happens in life and filtering it through the lens of Christ and God, and knowing that just because bad things happen doesn't mean God is not for you. And so this is what Paul is continuing to do in the rest of the letter. And he wants to not just establish them in their faith in God, but also that they are to grow in holiness. And so Paul's beginning to address some practical issues in the church that Timothy most likely brought in report. And so Timothy comes back. They're still going strong in their faith, Paul. They're still staying faithful. But here are some areas. Here are some questions, theological, that have led to some questions in the church. But also, they're having trouble in some areas as well in applying their faith. And in particular, today's passages, it seems as though they're having trouble leaving some of their old way of life behind and walking in the new life that is in Christ. And so in all the issues Paul addresses, I find it helpful to remember the Psalm 56:9, which says, "This I know, that God is for me." When we get into dealing with holiness and practical living as guided by the Scriptures, we must remember in all that God desires of us or for us or from us, all the commandments stems from not a God that is a miser, a prude, a just lawgiver, but a God who desires the best for us, a God who is on our side, a God that is for us. All that is given to us is given out of God's love and concern for our lives. And so God is for us always. And we know that ultimately because even in our sin, God gave his Son to die for us. And so God gave of himself to provide for our forgiveness and for our life. And so God is for us. He gave us Jesus. And so let's turn to the next chapter of Paul's letter in 1 Thessalonians 4 and see how God is for us and what he desires for our life. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so Paul transitions to theology that affects practical lives of the Thessalonians. And one thing is, we often talk about, well, is doctrine important? Is all this heady stuff important? And it is, because everything that is theological and doctrinal does affect the way we live, think, and act for Jesus. If your theology doesn't give you a greater love, and sometimes we struggle because we don't always understand what it means, but it does not give you a deeper commitment and love for God, then there's something wrong with our theology. It's not that theology is bad and wrong, but we must know it because it is through theology, theos, God, ology, study, the study of God. So at any point you have a thought about God, that's theology. So you can't get away from theology. As soon as you say, well, why is God doing that? That's a theological question. What is God doing? Theological question. And so theology is good, and it is practical for our lives. And you'll see in here that even when it comes to immorality and purity, that is a theological issue. But before he gets to that specific issues he's talking about, Paul is reminding them of what he taught them before when he was with them. He is asking and urging them in Jesus that they walk and please God and to continue to walk and please God and walk and please God more and more. And so faith in God is not static and it is not selfish, as we're going to see. Walking to please God was not a new instruction for them. And so we have to, you know, just in the midst of this, we have to remember that we need to be careful in assuming that we don't need to hear things over and over and over again. Repetition in the Christian's life is hugely important. And especially with our children, it is important that because none of us get things right off the bat. I mean, I can't tell you how many times Erica has to, first, when she tells me something, make sure she has my attention. I cannot confess to you how many times she's like, I told you that, and I'm like, no, I didn't. No, you didn't. And most of the time, it's because I wasn't giving her my full undivided attention. And so we're not always giving our full undivided attention to God and His Word. And so we must be reminded of things. We must continually be reminded of the gospel and the stories of scriptures and its teaching, because there is never a point in which we arrive and we've got like, okay, I've got this down, let's put it aside now to move on. You never move on. Repetition is hugely important. And one thing I know as a pastor that is true, because when I ask whether it's a children or an adult questions, I often get blank stares. And that's because we don't always get it the first time. And so repetition is hugely important. Reminding and repetition is important because our hearts and minds are still at war with our old self, and we can be easily distracted or drawn away. And that's why God commands in Deuteronomy 6 to instruct children throughout the day and not just to leave it to teachers or pastors or priests or Sunday school teachers. And so I want to take this moment to encourage you today. What we discuss today are things you need to be instructing your children in. It is up to you when to have these discussions, but as parents who follow and love the Lord, we must instruct our children according to the scriptures, and not just on a couple hours on a Sunday. If we who have been given God's instructions in these things aren't willing to teach our children, then the world will shape them. And today's topic is not dirty, it's not gross, it's practical. And it's countercultural. And it is straight from God for us. And I'll be honest, if we can't talk about these types of things in church, where can we? God doesn't stray away from it, and neither should we. And so in these first two verses, Paul is setting up that the ultimate purpose of living for you and for me as a Christian is not to please oneself, but increasingly to please God. And so faith is not static. We don't just arrive and say, got it. And we also are not selfish in faith. We do not live to please ourselves. We please God. And so we do not live to please our own desires or drives. We live to please God. The Thessalonians have areas they need to be instructed and reminded because their sanctification, their growth in holiness, has not been completed. They, just like you and I, like us, still have some growing to do. And so we do not form our ethics or our morality to please our parents. We don't do it to please our in-laws. We don't do it to please our children, our teachers, our pastors, our political movements, our friends, our employers, our culture, Hollywood, whatever we say. We are doing this because so-and-so said. We don't do anything just because the people or ways of this world tell us. We do things because we get our marching orders from God and we want to please Him. Our hearts will look coldly at God's design if we just look at it as obeying some rules. But if we look at walking according to God's design from a vantage point of wanting to please Him and the reality that He is for us, then we come to it from a relationship, not a legal obligation. And so as one commenter says, pleasing God does not mean anything so mundane as being pleasant toward God, but rather points to serving Him in a way that makes His interests a person's primary ambition. And so are we making God's desires, God's interests for our lives and for the world around us our number one priority? Or are we driven, as we're going to see, by our own inward desires and motivations? And so Paul continues, for this is the will of God. Notice Paul starts off with sharing the root of the instruction. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is from God. It is not a prudish man-made wisdom. This is for our being set apart for God's purposes. We are not to live like the world lives any longer, but we are to be set apart from sin and set apart to righteousness. And so we have to look at the Thessalonian community. This is a new community of God. They went from being Gentiles to a community of Christians. They were once pagans, and so they may have had trouble adjusting to some of the new standards. They have been Christians now only for a few months. And some of us have been at this Christian thing for years and decades, and we still struggle with certain areas of sin in our life, right? None of us had this down a few weeks or a few months into our life. And so it is a progress. Faith and growth is a progress. But now Paul's coming and saying that you've been Christians for a few months, but now it's time to get rid of some of the junk in your life. And this is one area that we need to deal with, and it's got to go. And so we're seeing that God doesn't just give us instructions, but He changes, and His goal is to change our passions and our desires. And so sexual immorality applies to all intimacy outside of the bounds of marriage. While purity is not all of sanctification, it is an important one, and we get that reality when we go to 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul is talking about physical intimacy with someone who is not your spouse, and he says, this is of a different caliber of sin. It doesn't make you more guilty than any other, but when you engage in this reality, you are not just sinning against yourself, but you are sinning against another one's body. And so he makes it is a more intimate sin that you are engaging in. And so while it's not all of sanctification, it is an important aspect in this controlling of our passions and desires. And so this doesn't mean that someone is forever scarred or unforgivable if this is an area of failure, but the controlling of our physical passions is important. Then, you know, secularism and evolutionary thought just considers you and I to be animals. And so why would we deny the basic nature of our animal instincts? I mean, animals, you know, generally in the animal kingdom, monogamy, and certainly not marriage, hasn't existed, so why would we? And that's actually a common use in our culture for things. Well, if we see something in the animal kingdom, and we're just a higher form of species of animal, then why would we do anything different? And my response is, well, you know, oftentimes in like hippos and elephants, the father, the male elephants will want to crush the skulls of their children because they fear that they're going to take over the herd. With the comparisons to abortion aside, we would say crushing the skulls of our children is not really what we want to be, right? So just comparing ourselves to the natural world, it isn't a lock, stock, and barrel argument for morality. And so just be careful of what our culture tries to convince you of what is right and wrong. The reality is, though, we were created beings made in the image of God. Animals were not. We were made in the image of God, not to please God, not to gratify our own desires. And so if we can expect people to deny their basic needs for food in terms of like dieting and not being gluttonous and just eating everything in sight, then and food is necessary for living, physical intimacy is not necessary for living, you won't die in not having physical intimacy, so it is not on par with everything natural. But if we can expect people and encourage them to control their appetite for food when food is necessary for life, we can make an expectation, especially for Christians, to work on controlling this physical desire and to engage in intimacy in the proper bounds and context. And so today we look around in our society and we might think, well, things are really bad today. Our view of physical intimacy is pretty way off base and free and just out in your face. But I want to tell you, there is nothing new under the sun. And so in Roman culture, it was bad in and of itself. As scholar F.F. Bruce writes, a man might have a in the Roman culture, a man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. And so if we're reading this, and still at least culturally today, a lot of this stuff would be taboo. It wouldn't be overly accepted whether or not we have it. And so the idea of chastity outside of marriage would have been very strange in the Roman culture. And it's even strange today. And so this is what the gospel does. It changes us from one world to another. It's not just Christianity is not just another culture. It's a total change of being and citizenship. And so Paul's saying, instead of giving in to passions, we must learn to control our bodies in holiness and honor. And some translations translate this instead of control your bodies to find a wife. And I really went back and forth of the reasons for it. I'm not going to bore you with them, but that's not probably the find a wife is not the best translation. And I think the best translation here is what most of you have in your Bibles, but if you go down, you might have a footnote about it. And so this idea of controlling the Bible, your body. But Paul does make it clear in Corinthians that if you have trouble controlling your passions and your body, then you should pursue heterosexual marriage properly. And so, caveat, just because you have trouble controlling your body doesn't mean you just go out and marry anybody. Do some homework, okay? Get to know the person and go through premarital counseling and find out if you guys are going to be a good fit. And so Paul says we must control our bodies rather than let our passions, our innate desires or drives control us like the Gentiles do or those who are unbelievers. The body must be treated as the Lord's property and not used as a means of wanton self-indulgence if we are to truly live and please the Lord. The physical intimacy, again, it's not dirty. It's not bad. It is a good gift of our Creator. But it has been twisted and distorted by the fall. And don't blame cultures. This is within the broken, sinful heart of mankind. And so our energies in this area need to be rightly channeled and carefully controlled, and God has given us marriage for this. And so purity, Paul says, is not a nice suggestion, but rather a serious issue of our faith. To transgress or wrong a brother or sister in this area is a serious offense. To have physical intimacy with someone who is not your spouse is to take from another person, even if it is consensual and both people are single. Abounding in love for all men is incompatible with promiscuity. And so Paul shares that those who are unrepentant in this area and ignore this ethic will face the wrath of Jesus when he returns. And there may even be a hint that they could face the wrath before his return. And so Paul is not speaking of a little slap on the wrist or fatherly swat on the rear. He is saying that if these professing Christians continue to act as those who do not know God or love their brothers and sisters, the Lord will condemn them along with unbelievers. Paul's coming out strong. And so this isn't to say that Christians will lose their salvation here, but how we respond to failures in this area of purity or how we do to protect ourselves in the area of purity shows whether or not we are living in the kingdom of God now. It shows where our lives rest. And some of us just need to have our attention called to it. Some of us, like the Thessalonians, just need to be reminded. But the danger is that God could say, okay, enough's enough. I'm going to give you over to that heart. And so as John Piper says, knowing God should transform the way we fall in love and get engaged and get married and the way we relate sexually in marriage. Sexual passion is real. Marriage is God's appointed place of its consummation. But the reality of God in our life should utterly transform the way we satisfy our passions. God is a God of the bedroom or no God at all. God is interested in transforming every area of our life. And so gospel faith desires to honor God above our passions. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so this ethic is not based in the desires of the human will. It is a call directly from God, who is for us. I want you to keep that in the front of your mind. Keep Psalm 56, the second half of verse 7, I think it was I said, 9, it may have been. Keep that in your mind. For I know this, that God is for me. God calls us to a higher life, sweeter than any carnal passion. We are called to holiness. And so the fact that this is what God calls us to means that if we don't pursue purity, we are not rejecting Paul. We're rejecting God himself. And so God does not leave us to pursue purity alone. He gives us the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers you and I to do this. So this isn't a battle of just mustering up the strength to say no. It is a reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and to give us strength. It is Christ who gave his life to set us apart. To reject what Christ calls us to and to reject the giver of the Holy Spirit is to cut oneself off from the sanctifying power that enables the Christian to be blameless and holy at his second coming. And so our day-to-day choices, brothers and sisters, bear on our relationship to God. They give a clue as to where our relationship with God is. We must remember that even in the mundane, a sharp word at breakfast, lust in our minds, even breaking the speed limit, guilty, is, in a way, rebellion towards God. In that, you know, let's just take breaking the speed limit. Even in my mundane choice to do so, I am not trusting God by leaving early enough so I don't have to speed. I know that's a bit of a stretch. You're like, wow, that's a little straining hairs. But I'm telling you, that is how minute sin can be in the heart. That I just want to get there quicker. You know, because actually I do that. When I say in the GPS that it's going to take an hour and a half, I'm like, all right, hour and 15 minutes, because they're assuming I'm going to go the speed limit. Yeah, please nod, because you know I'm not alone. But we have to understand that sin has affected all areas of our life, and so our goal, our desire through the power of the Holy Spirit, holding a grudge cuts off one from the forgiveness of God, Jesus says. Forgive us our sins, that you might forgive us. Let us forgive one another, that you would forgive us. And so we must seek God to redeem all areas of our life. And here in particular, Paul has a specific instance that he needs to deal with the sexual immorality that seems to be dying a hard death in the church. And so we go to him for that strength. And as G.K. Beale says, people need to submit themselves to God's authority by trusting in Christ, and the Spirit will enable them to walk in a manner pleasing to God. While the Thessalonians are commanded to live holy lives, God is the one who will enable them to be holy. Therefore, those who do not heed Paul's instructions about immorality show that they have not experienced the inward work of the Spirit and reject the God who gives that Spirit. And at the very least, they should have no assurance that they are truly to be counted among God's called. Conversely, Paul encourages his readers to persevere by demonstrating the fruits of sanctification, which results in satisfying God. In this light, the main point of all of 4-1-8 is still on pleasing God. And so, church, I don't want this to be a just this slap on the wrist, prudish sermon. What I want this to be is in all areas of your life, is my desire to please God? Is that our motivating force in life? And if in this area of immorality, impurity, you have struggled, you still struggle, there is forgiveness. What Paul and Jesus says is not that you don't fall, and that when you fall, you are just condemned forever, but what do you do with your failure? You know, Matt Chandler, a pastor out in the Village Church, shares this story, and I kind of want to share it to you as we kind of wrap it up. He remembers being a younger man, and there was this concert that he was going to go to, and he invited this woman who was a non-believer and a friend to go with him. And back then, what you would usually do is you'd say, hey, you want to go to this concert, but you wouldn't tell them that it was a Christian concert, and then they would share the gospel, and you'd be like, ah, zinga, gotcha. And so this was kind of what he did. But in the midst of the testimony, the share of the gospel, this guy hands out a rose, and he says to the people in the congregation, I want you to take this rose, and I want you to pass it from hand to hand. And so while he's speaking, the rose is being handed from person to person, and then he at the end of his time, he asks for the rose back, and by the time the rose comes back, what's wrong with the rose? It's been bent, it's been twisted, the petals are falling off, it's been damaged. And so the guy, the preacher, holds up the rose in an example of, if you engage in immorality before marriage, who's going to want this rose? This rose is damaged. Who wants this rose? And inside, Pastor Matt Chandler is like just getting angry with this preacher, and his response is, Jesus wants that rose. Because it's not about what you do before you're in Christ. It is about Christ and his ability to take that rose and knit it back together. And so the way that the church has erred in this reality is sex is bad, period. Stay away. If you do it, you're going to hell. That is not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is go to Jesus, be transformed, get a bigger view of purity and passion. He can redeem your broken rose. He can redeem your broken reality. And I think that's kind of why the stigma, and we struggle in this area, is because we've taken this area of immorality and impurity, and don't talk about it, because what am I going to say? Talk about it, and don't be afraid to talk about it, but put it in the context that it is a good gift of God meant for the marriage union. And even mom and dad, if you did not follow this perfectly for in preparation for your children, own that and tell them the truth. That I was broken, but Jesus made me whole. They need to hear this. They need to hear your mistakes. They need to hear your imperfections. And they need to know that God is bigger. Christ is bigger than your imperfections. They need to know the truth from you, not just your pastor. Not just from your public school. They need to hear the truth. They need to hear it often. They need to hear it in all its glory from you. That Jesus Christ takes our passions and realigns them, and he takes them when they've fallen and makes them beautiful in a testimony of his grace, his love, his cross. And so I think, especially before the 2000s, when we all went to camp and we got rid of our secular CDs because listening to secular music is bad, and we put on our purity rings, which were overpriced. We signed our purity cards. And then we made the mistake. And forever we have to carry that purity ring around and say, I failed you, Jesus. I failed you because I did this wrong. I am forever broken. I can't live up to your standards, and so I'm going to walk away. And that is not the case. What we do is we take that purity card, we take this purity ring, and we realize and we say, God, you have made me pure, not my own actions. That's the response the church should have. I'm not saying that purity rings and purity cards are wrong, but set them up with real expectations. And we don't say that, oh, it doesn't matter that you've signed that card. Yeah, but we need to set up and say, but even if we fail, Jesus is our God. Let us repent and go to him for healing and forgiveness. And I think the church has faltered in that. That there is redemption. There is confession. There are processes to go through. But there is forgiveness for the broken and the impure. And so teach that to your children. Encourage your children, if your grandparents, encourage your children to encourage your grandchildren in these areas. And to have a gospel focus. That even if and when we fail in purity, Jesus is there to bring us back, to reorder our passions, and to purify us to the deepest reaches of our hearts and souls. And so, Father, we thank you that you are our Savior, our Redeemer, our Purifier. And Lord, we are not purified based on our actions. We are purified by your Son and his actions on the cross, and his Spirit's work in our lives and our hearts. And so, Lord, purify us. Continue to do the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.